Good morning. Will you all rise, please, for the reading of Scripture this morning? This morning we will read from Psalm 103. Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
I'll just let you know that we're probably going to linger in the Psalms just a little bit longer, probably through the rest of the month of January. And then in the new year, in the new month of February, we'll be starting a new series entitled Simply Christian. And we'll just be working through certain passages that link us up with sort of the kind of key phrases through the Apostles' Creed. And so we'll basically be starting a series on just some of the fundamental things that the church from day one really has claimed as the faith of the church. So I'm kind of excited and looking forward to that. But we wanted to do that in a time when we could best sync it up with our children's ministries so they could be doing that along with us. And so that works best at the beginning of February. And so we're going to just have a little bit of extra time here to linger in the Psalms, which I'm kind of excited about. And today, I wanted to get a nice psalm to do for the beginning of the new year. And Psalm 103 just kind of seemed like the perfect fit. It's really just a very beautiful psalm. For many Christ followers, especially Christ followers who maybe are acutely aware of just their sinfulness and their day-to-day struggles with temptation and sin, Psalm 103 has just some of the sweetest lines, perhaps in all the Scripture, such rich words of comfort for those of us who are following Christ, yet aware of our sinfulness. Really, Psalm 103 is just a very simple psalm to remind us, which I think is so good to do, just to remind us regularly just of how good and gracious God has been to us individually, but also just how good and gracious he's been to us as a people, which then leads us into this invitation as we begin into the new year to really respond as being a people full of praise and gratitude and a desire to return favor and to bless God with our whole lives. You'll see there right in the beginning, actually the beginning and the ending, that's sort of the theme of the whole psalm, right? The psalm begins and ends, or bookended, by this phrase, bless the Lord, O my soul. It's actually an interesting line, because throughout the psalms you've got numerous calls to worship, right? We've seen that as we've read some of these psalms, the call to the people of Israel, bless the Lord, O you his people, or give praise to Yahweh, people of Israel. Or maybe you'll see, we've seen calls to worship out to the surrounding nations or to all of creation. Part of the uniqueness of Psalm 103, it's the psalmist sort of speaking to his own soul and saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. And that Hebrew word there for soul, it's a really rich word. It essentially means the core of who you are. So the idea here is it's this call to, with our whole lives, right, attribute great honor and glory to God and respond to that honor and glory with praise and worship and blessing. For the psalmist, what inspires that praise is actively remembering all that God has done. All right, so you get there in verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Actually, if you look through the psalm, maybe you picked it up, that theme of remembrance or forgetting or not forgetting is actually kind of a theme through the psalm. I think 3 or 4 times that phrase or something in reference to forgetting or remembering kind of shows up. And this is sort of the theme of the psalm. This is how we cultivate this life of praise. It's by remembering all that God is, all that he's done for his people. And I'll just say here, right, you maybe remember that as we've been working through the Psalms, this has sort of been kind of a theme for the Psalms in numerous places, right? We've talked about this, how for the psalmist, the way that you, or the sort of the recipe for enjoying life to the full in relationship with God is by having, well, on the one hand, this very active memory, right, that remembers all that God has done and has this very active awareness of the things that God is doing right now in your lives, and also has this very active anticipation for all that God will yet do. Right, so in other words, for the psalmist, part of the way that we cultivate joy and excitement in our relationship with God is we don't get, or I should say this, we cultivate those things especially when life is difficult, or when we're entering into periods of trial or frustration or hardship. You know, for the psalmist, it's that we don't get, well, we use this phrase, tunnel vision, such that all we can see is the circumstance or the trial or the situation that's right before us. But the way that we cultivate joy and peace and celebration for God is that we keep our situations firmly embedded in the big picture of all that God has done, all that he's continuing to do, all that he will yet do. All right, this is not a theme for not just the Psalms, but really throughout the whole Old Testament, right? These perpetual calls to Israel to remember. Right? You had all these annual feasts and celebrations, which were designed to keep Israel remembering the significant things that God had done in their past. Right? Week by week, you had rituals and festivities and celebrations that were all aimed at remembering all that God had done. It's a little bit of a lost art, I think, in today's world. Right? We still have holidays and, you know, these festivals which were originally in place to remember significant events. But if you think about it, how much of those days do we actually spend remembering anything, you know, versus just treating it as, you know, a day off school or a day off work or whatever? And I think, too, certainly we can say that if our culture at large suffers from anything, it might just be amnesia, and that we're so quick to forget, and we're so quick to get tunnel vision and to only see the things and the situations we're dealing with right in front and react and respond, you know, accordingly. Amy, oftentimes when the girls will be sent off to school in the morning, the last thing she'll say to them is, remember, girls, you're a child of God or a child of the King. You're a Sussex, and you can always come home. Right? Those are the three things she always wants to remind them. So that whatever they face in the day ahead, or whatever circumstances they run into at school, good or bad, these things they remember, and they embed that circumstance in the bigger picture. Okay, well, that's what the psalmist is doing here, right? For the psalmist, the way that we cultivate joy, excitement, and even more, the way we cultivate a life, a whole deep down life of genuine praise, is we remember the benefits that have come to us in relationship with God. I think in the psalm itself, you see really three things, at least three things I'm going to focus on. We remember the things that God has done for us. We remember why he has done those things for us. And we remember what it means to be the people who have received so much goodness and so much blessing from the hand of God. Okay, so those are the three things I'm looking at. Remembering what it means, or what it is God has done for us. Remembering why he's done those things. And remembering what it means to be the people. Especially as we launch out into the new year, right? You know, recommitted to faithfulness. Remembering what it means to be his people, who are identified by the things that God has done for us. All right, so let's, excuse me. Let's dive into it here. Verse 3. Really, verse 3 through 5, he kind of lays out some of those benefits that have come from God's good and gracious hand. Right, just sort of five things there. One, he's forgiven us of all of our iniquity or depravity, all of our sinfulness. He heals our diseases. He redeems our life from the pit. He crowns our head. He covers our life with steadfast love and mercy. And two, he fills then our lives with good things so that our strength is renewed as eagles. And really, you could preach a sermon on all five of those things. I'm more interested, at least right now, I just kind of want you to see that there's sort of a flow to those benefits. Whereas first, he forgives us of all of our iniquity, all the ways we have rejected and rebelled and resisted God's rightful authority in our lives. He forgives us of those things. And then he restores our life, and then he fills our life with good things. And I guess part of the reason I highlight that is you have to see for the psalmist sort of the at least here, the primary emphasis on the forgiveness aspect. I think you could argue in Psalm 103, especially as we get down into the middle section, that the forgiveness of God is really the central thing that the psalmist is going to focus on, and we'll get there in a little bit. But for right now, you just need to see that for the psalmist, that's sort of like the primary thing, or the initial thing that God does. That, first of all, God forgives us of all of our offenses against him. And then what that does, that in a sense opens us up to being able to be recipients of all these other blessings. All right? It's his forgiveness that opens the way for us to have restored life and opens the way for us to be recipients of his goodness and his love and his mercy throughout life. Right? In other words, these things don't come apart from the forgiveness aspect. And that's something that we just always have to remember. I think just more and more, that's something that we have, because this notion that somehow we would be a people who are in need of divine forgiveness, that is increasingly an unpopular notion in today's culture, right? Right? In a day and age of self-affirmation, or, you know, just general tolerance of who we are uniquely and the individual choices and lifestyles and things that we make, right? It is a very unpopular notion to suggest that there is something fundamentally flawed within us. Or that our choices and our decisions in our life have in some way offended God such that we are in need of divine forgiveness. All right, and so if you're here and you are new to church or Christianity, or you're exploring a bit of who God is or the Bible, what the Bible is all about, basically the Bible states very strongly that, hey, here's this condition of humanity, of what it means to be man or woman, is that all along we have not been comfortable with the idea that there is a God and it's not me. Right? We have not liked the idea that there is some greater God to which our lives are due, Or that there is some God out there who has some claim to the choices that I make and the dreams and the goals that I pursue and how I live my life. Right? We have not liked that idea. And so from day one, we have been resolved to live life on our own terms, to cultivate whatever is deep down within inside of us and the desires and dreams and, you know, and all that, and to live on our own terms in our own way, as far away from God as we could possibly go. Right? We've refused this notion that we have a creator who expects that we would live in a certain way in relationship to him, in relationship to one another, in relationship to his whole creation, that he still retains ownership of. And so as we've charted out on our own, going our own way, in rejection and rebellion of God, we have committed offense against him. We've racked up all sorts of offenses all along the way, offenses for which we need to be forgiven. And so for the psalmist, here's the entry gate to all the blessings God has, is that God has been gracious and extended forgiveness towards his people. And I think we do well, all of us, to regularly remember day by day, we are a forgiven people, right? We are a people who have access to the life and the goodness of God, not because of ourselves, but because we are forgiven by God in Christ, right? I think that has powerful impact in the way we live out day-to-day lives, especially in relationship to other people, other sinners, if you will. All right, so anyway, he extends to us his forgiveness. And then you have this aspect of he heals our diseases and relieves and redeems our life from the pit. Or basically it's this notion that, look, as we have turned away from our Creator and we have gone off on life on our own in our own terms, according to Scripture, we have ventured out into the land of death. Right? We talk about this all the time. To turn away from the one who gave us life and the one who sustains our life and to venture out on our own, that's to move out into, I don't know, the pathways of non-life, right? And as we do that, you know, our choices and our sinfulness and our rejection begins to have a greater increasing grip over our hearts and our lives. Our minds, our hearts, they become darkened towards God's truth and his goodness. We willingly enslave ourselves to all sorts of other idols and other gods that we're convinced will have life in themselves, that if we just get this, whether it's, I don't know, success or material prosperity or whatever, that there's where we'll find life. And so we enslave ourselves to those gods, and then they just lead us further and further into the pit. Right? And so our life not only needs to be forgiven, but it needs to be restored and redeemed and brought back. Right? And so this is what God offers to us. So this is what God does for his people. And I feel like I need to here, you know, say that I don't want to just be all spiritual about this, these two aspects here of healing our diseases and redeeming our life from the pit of death. I think there is a very real physical component to this too, that he is in the business of healing physical disease and physical restoring us from physical death. I want to be careful. I'm certainly not going down the roads that some might take this and say, well, see, there you go. If you, I don't know, if you're suffering from something and you just pray and you believe and you have enough faith, well, God is going to heal and restore. That's not what the psalmist is saying here, right? He even says later on, he knows that our frame is weak and we are like dust and our days are short, right? So the psalmist knows that death still has, in some way, some sort of grip in the lives of God's people. But he's committed to this sort of idea and this hope that God is going to deal with that in some way. And certainly we're privileged to read this, at least on the back end of the full story, right? In the back end of the story of Christ entering into a dark and death-ridden world to take that all upon himself so he could crush it in his own death and then even come out victorious over in his resurrection, right? We can know that yes, that even right now, God is actively restoring our life, but it's not even to the fullest extent, that one day, a day is coming when, in the fullest extent, we will enjoy rich participation in the resurrection of Christ, and all of our diseases, and all of our sickness, and all of our struggles with death, even death itself, will be canceled in and through us. So he forgives us, he redeems our life from death and its effects. And then also, he crowns our lives with so many good things, right? He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. All right, and that word for love there in Hebrew, it's such a rich word, hesed, which literally means, I like the way the ESV translates it, steadfast love, right? Unshakable, resolved, unwavering love, which is so counter to the way that we so often do love, right? Our love is so often so fickle. We're quick to give love, but we're just as quick to take it back when somebody offends us or, you know, steps on our pride or takes something from us. Right? God's love is steadfast, faithful, unwavering. Actually, that word hesed, carries this connotation that it's a covenantal love, meaning that this is a love that God has pledged himself to give to his people, or he has covenantally bound. That's really the sense there. This is love that God has covenantally bound himself to give to his people. In just a little bit, we're going to come to the table and we're going to be reminded of sort of that new covenant dynamic or that new covenant relationship that we enjoy in Christ. Right, that there is sort of now this new dynamic that we have this covenant relationship with God and access to this covenant love of God as we are in Jesus Christ. Boy, that's a loaded theological concept there, so I'm not going to dive too deep into that. But at its core, it simply means this, that the covenant that we have access to, or better yet, the love that we have access to is the same covenantal love that God has with the Son, right? Or in other words, that love that we benefit from is love that we are experiencing in participation with Christ. Or perhaps the best way to say it is this, that love, that steadfast, unwavering covenantal love could no more be taken from us than it could be taken from Christ, right? I mean, if you think about that, I mean, it's such a wonderful concept that, well, and we'll talk a little bit more about it as we get in here and keep going about that love. But God crowns us with steadfast love, and it's that steadfast love that leads him to be merciful towards us, right? It's kind of cold season, I guess, out there. And so we've had a couple different bugs come and kind of work its way through the Sussex household. We had the stomach bug go through there the week before Christmas. Now we've got sniffles and sore throats and colds and all that. And, you know, you come home from work in the middle of the day and there sitting on the couch is one of the girls who stayed home from school because he had the stomach bug and was up, you know, losing dinner all night and, you know, whatnot. And so on the one hand, you look in there, there's a bag of germs sitting right there on the couch. But then there's this other part that as a father, you're, because of your love, like you want to be there with your child and you want to offer comfort and encouragement and be there with them, especially through their difficult times. And so you dose up on your vitamin C and you go sit down, and you put your arm around the child and you just hug them and try to offer some measure of comfort while they're sit there struggling with their stomach bug. Even the ones who, when you're struggling with the stomach bug, won't be in the same room with you. And I'm not trying to look at one of my daughters in particular there, but even that daughter, I will make my way to go sit next to anyway. But that's right. You see the picture. God is so full of steadfast love for his people that it moves him to be merciful to us, especially in our time of need, to be near to us, to offer comfort and strength and encouragement when we most need it. And of course, then verse 5, he satisfies us with good. Right? And if we had time to just stop and consider just the many ways that God is so good to us and giving us home and family and nourishment and a church family through which the Spirit of Christ can minister. I think sometimes we can get so covetous that we lose sight of just the overwhelming goodness that God bestows on us day in and day out. And again, we could preach on and on about that, but I really want to get going into the meat of this passage here. Verse 6 and 7, you have this sort of almost where he's giving evidence of how God has been this for the Israelites in the past, right? God works justice for the oppressed, and he revealed that to Moses and the Israelites, right? When he did what? When he rescued them from the heavy oppression of the Egyptians. And he brought them out. And then you got this line here, The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You've probably heard that before. That's a phrase that is used to describe God in numerous places throughout the Old Testament. But you remember, right? When was the first time we heard that in reference to God? Show me your glory, which comes right on the heels of the whole golden calf episode. Right after God had just in his love towards his people rescued them out of oppression and brought them out into the wilderness to lead them to the promised land, while the Israelites are stalled there at the foot of the mountain and it's taking a little bit too long for Moses to come down with the law, you know, in their rebelliousness and in their own little, in their own way, what do? They take their gold and their trinkets and their earrings, whatever, and they melt it down into this golden calf. And then they bow down and they start worshiping and dancing around this calf saying, "This is Yahweh that brought us out of the land of Egypt," right? The very thing that God told them not to do. And, you know, we see in the passage his anger, you know, rousing, right? And then Moses intercedes, he gets in the way, and God says, "Okay, I'll relent, and let's go. Let's continue with this, and we'll lead you through the wilderness en route to this promised land." And Moses says, "Yeah, well, it would be really nice, right? If I'm going to lead these people through the wilderness, it would be really nice to have some kind of assurance that you're with us and you're going up with us." And so God takes Moses and he hides him in the cleft of the rock and he causes his glory, right, to pass by Moses. And then as his glory is passing by him, you hear this voice that proclaims, "I am Yahweh, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Here's your proof or your confidence that I will be with you in spite of all that has just happened." And so for the psalmist, well, there's evidence, right? If God didn't abandon his covenant and abandon his love with us when we melted gold down into some idol calf and bowed down and worshiped to us, we'd probably have a good sense he's probably not going to do it, you know, even right now, because his love is steadfast, covenantally faithful. And then we get into this section 11 from verses 11 through 13, where, again, here's part of where some of the sweetest, phrases, verses, really maybe in all the scriptures, where the psalmist, he in his poetic ways, he's trying to use metaphor to just describe the, you know, the immensity of this wild love that God has for his covenant people. And he says, "For as high," this is verse 11, "for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." A couple months ago, we went camping up in Acadia National Park up in Maine. And at night, it was nice. You could leave a little campsite down in the woods and kind of walk up a little hill where there would be a clearing. You can sit on the bench and you can look up and you can see. He has a couple of really nice clear nights where you could just see, oh man, the Milky Way, the stars, constellations, you know, planets, the whole thing. Stuff that you rarely are able to see around here with all the ambient light of Delco and maybe the city off in the distance, right? And, you know, you see the picture here. It's actually a rich picture. Like, just as you're sitting there in the field and you're looking up and you can't possibly fathom where is the end of the vastness of space, right? In the same way, you can't possibly fathom or imagine in any way reaching the outer limits of the extent of God's steadfast love for his people. Or another way to put it is there's no line out there that you as his covenant people could ever, you know, reach or somehow cross over, and somehow now, well, you've crossed the line, so now you've outlasted the limits of my love and my love is withdrawn. No, as high as the heavens are from the earth, so high and so far is the outer reaches of God's love. You could never come close, right, to the outer limits of his love that he has for his covenant people. Or as far as the east is from the west. Did I do that right? I don't know. As far as the east is from the west, right? As he removed, you know, our transgressions from us. Again, that's, I don't know, for me, that's one of the sweetest lines in the Old Testament. As far as in the east and the west, as he removed our transgressions from us. Right, because we've talked about this. You know, there's this dynamic to the Christian life that as, well, there's this dynamic in any relationship that you have. As you grow in love towards your spouse or towards your children, you grow in your painful awareness of how your own flaws and shortcomings and failures affect them. And you hate that about yourself, right? In some ways. You hate the things that you do that grieve the heart of those that you love, right? And there's that same aspect to your walk with Christ, that as you grow in your relationship with Christ, as you grow in your love with Christ, there is this natural sense where you grow in your own hatred of your sinfulness, and you grow in your and just despising the things about you, the things that you continue to do day in and day out that would grieve the heart of God, right? And you become painfully aware of those things too, right? And so that's an aspect. That's an aspect, I think, of a healthy, growing relationship with Christ. I would say if you're not mindful of your sin and not in some way grieved by how that grieves the heart of God, I'm not sure you're growing in your love of Christ in a healthy way. But if you are, right, there's this active dynamic where you're painfully aware of your sin and you hate that. And so since that's the case, you have to have, right alongside that, this very active remembrance of a line like this, that, yeah, okay, but you need to know that as far as the east is from the west, God has removed that sin from you so that he no longer deals with you according to your sins or the way your sins deserve. Right, the things that you've done in the past, the things that you think back on, the things that Satan brings to your mind over and over, which cause you shame in the core of who you are, right? The things that you struggle with day in and day out, over and over, and you say, why do I still struggle with this temptation day in and day out? Why am I still given to pride and to anger and to lust or whatever, right? Why do I, or the things that you know are going to come tomorrow, even though you ask for mercy on them today, are still going to struggle tomorrow. You need to know, past, present, and future, those sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, right? Or they have, even better, they've been buried with Christ in the grave. And so in some way, it is true that to not to receive the forgiveness of God isn't because you're so fixated on your sins, is in some way to cheapen the cross of Christ and what Christ has done on your behalf. I think it's also too where we would say here as well that so this love that God has and this forgiveness that he extends, he does so because of what Christ has done. Our sins are removed from the east, as far from the east as from the west, and are buried into the grave because Christ has sacrificially laid down his life in atonement for our sins, because Christ has sacrificially paid the debt that we couldn't pay. Or in other words, I would say this, that when God forgives, it's not him just looking at our sinfulness and our failures and shortcomings and saying, no problem, it's all right, whatever, I don't care. That's not forgiveness, we all know that, that's just apathy. Right? We all know real forgiveness is a costly affair. Right? Forgiveness is when somebody has taken something from you or offended you or wounded you in some way and accrued a debt, right, that needs to be repaid to you. Forgiveness is saying, I'll cancel the debt, which essentially means I'll swallow the debt without repayment, which is costly and painful, right? And, you know, when you're talking about divine forgiveness, it came at the ultimate cost that God put forth his own son, his most treasured possession, to wear our sin and to suffer it into the grave. And so here's the point, right? Don't make the mistake of thinking that this forgiveness and his love is just freely extended to all. No, it's to his covenant people who are in Christ. To those who have heard this news and trust it and have entrusted their life to Christ and have pleaded with God to be merciful to them and to extend to them his spirit so that they could be united to Christ and participant in this covenant love. Boy, if you haven't done that today, talk to me afterwards or talk to one of our elders or someone sitting next to you. You need to hear more of that story. There's one more metaphor here. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And I think here's just that notion too, that, right, that here's another way of talking about this love. It's the love of a father who has compassion on his kids, right? not because necessarily they're worth it, or that they have, you know, they perfected their lives and they no longer sin or commit failures or whatever. But no, a father loves his kids just because it's his joy to love them, and it's his joy to be compassionate upon them. I got that text from Nate yesterday. The Thursday night group, he sent us a text with a picture of Lana, and you know, gave us the dimensions and all that. And then he said, "And we're just thoroughly smitten." And you could say, well, what are you smitten for? I mean, the kid hasn't done anything but come out kicking and screaming at wanting food, you know, or whatever, and just pooping and all that. You know, why are you so smitten? It's not like the kid has come and, you know, mowed the lawn for you or gotten you a nice Christmas present or told you how great of a dad you are. No, it's just something happens there. That now he's the father of a beautiful little daughter, and now he's one who's just full, naturally, of compassion. And love towards, not because a child has earned it in some way. And that's the same picture here. And I guess, you know, it needs to be said here that there may be a good number here this morning who maybe didn't have a compassionate father. Or maybe didn't have any father, active father. I don't know. And so this idea of God as a compassionate father, you struggle to, you know, comprehend, or it just feels kind of weird, or certainly doesn't arouse fuzzy feelings for you. You know, and to you, I would just say, well, part of the reason for that might be because you understand what a good father should be, and you understand that that was denied to you. You understand that a good father, should be loving and compassionate, especially when you fail and you fall short. So the encouragement to you would be that God is not just a good father, he's a perfect father. He's perfectly compassionate and perfect in his steadfast, unfailing love. Not because you deserve it, but because it's in his nature to do that, to be that way. Right? So we've remembered the things that God has extended to us and given us. And we remember too that he does that because, or remember why he's done that, because that's who he is. He is a God who is full of compassion and love and steadfast love and mercy. Not because of us, but because of him. And then just lastly, real quick, remember what it means to be a people who live out of those benefits. I don't know if you noticed there, but there's kind of this line that's repeated over and over, is this love towards those who fear him. All right, so verse 11, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Or verse 13, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Or verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord is covenant. And remember to do his commandments. Right, and on the one hand, you could say, well, that's kind of an odd juxtaposition, if you will. Like, we just got done talking about God as this tender, compassionate father, and now we're supposed to be fearing him. That's a thoroughly modern thing, by the way. In ages past, I don't think it was ever a problem to look at your father as being tender and compassionate, and also to have great reverence and respect for him. But maybe the other way to look at this is that the call here is, and this is how most theologians understand this idea of fearing the Lord, it's that we attribute to God the greatest weight of glory in our lives. Right? And if you think about it, anything that you are tempted to attribute the greatest weight of glory in your life, if it's, I don't know, success or something, well, you give a reverence to that, and you have a certain, you know, almost like a fear of that, such that it commands your, you know, your allegiance and your devotion and your admiration to that, because it has this position of greatest weight of glory in your life. It's in the same sort of way here. All it's saying is that we attribute to God this greatest weight of glory in our life that commands from us reverence and respect, that inspires us to, with our whole lives, want to conform our lives to his law, his word, his purposes. Or another way to put it is, that we want to conform ourselves to Christ. Right? And so I guess here's part of the point that I want to make for you. Well, it's two things. One, hear the text clearly. The psalmist is not saying here that the condition for God's love and mercy to you is that you will first fear him and obey his commandments. And as long as you are obeying his commandments and keeping his covenant, well, then he will love you. But if you ever fail at that, he's going to... No, we've already covered that God's love is steadfast And it's with fueled out of the compassion of a father. That's not the issue. The issue is that here's what it is to be a people who are defined by that love. Here's what it means to be a people who live as God's covenant people. We are a people who fear him. We attribute to him the greatest weight of glory in our life, such that it is our whole heart's desire to conform our life to him and to his purposes. Right? Or another way to say it is that this is a love that seeks to change us and to mold and to shape us. It's not a love that just accepts you the way you are, if I can put it that way. It receives you into covenant. It receives you into relationship just the way you are, but it doesn't just accept you there. Right? And that's not love. That's just apathy, if that's the case. Right? Any parent knows if you see your child engaged in sort of running away from the family, engaged in sort of a lifestyle or choices or decisions that are wreaking havoc in their life and bringing them down into a pit. No parent wants to say, or no loving parent says, I can accept that. Right? A loving parent wields whatever they can, the full weight of their love to draw the child out of that, to keep them from that kind of harm. It's that same picture here, that God's love, his covenantal love, is not one that just leaves us the way we are, but it's a love that seeks to change us, remake us, remold us. David Pallison was a professor of mine at Westminster, and I was always struck by how he would say, and I think he wrote a little pamphlet about it, that God's love, it's not exactly unconditional. It's better than unconditional, he would say, right? First of all, don't ever call God's love unconditional, because it came at a great condition. It came at the condition of the death of Christ, right? The only reason you have access to the love of the Father is because Christ willingly laid down. That's a huge condition. But then two, it comes with this condition that it comes with a program of changing you, of conforming you to that weight of glory that you have claimed and you have devoted your life to. It comes to this business of conforming and transforming you into Christ himself, right? Or in this business of losing your own life and your own agenda, only to find it all the more richly, all the more anew in Christ himself. As Christ is born in you, as his Spirit has come alive in you, filling you, equipping you, right? So in other words, this is a love that comes with a program of redemption. And here's the point, as we begin to wrap this up, that for those who have given to God the greatest weight of glory, this is good news, right? It's good news that God would not just receive me and then leave me the way I am, but it would be his loving desire to change me and to mold me and to reshape me into this thing, or to this person to which I ascribe the greatest glory in my life, to Jesus Christ himself. Verse 19, it's a really interesting verse. It says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. And on the one hand, it's kind of a curious verse. Like, why are we all of a sudden talking about the kingdom here? When not this, you know, has all been about God's steadfast love. I think the point of the psalmist is that here's the glory of the king, right? That he is one full of steadfast love and compassionate mercy, which is odd and unique, right? Because when you think of a king in the ancient days, the king is the one who, ruthlessly goes to war with anybody who would resist him or reject his authority in the land, right? He's the one who wields the power of the sword against injustice or against those who would sin against him as the king. But not so with this king. The glory of this king is he shows steadfast love, unfailing mercy, unwavering fatherly compassion on even the most routine of sinners because of his love for them in Christ. This is unique among all the gods back then too. No other gods had that kind of mercy. And when you get that, when you understand that, and when that sinks down deep, that's what begins to cultivate this love for him, which then leads you to attribute to him the weight of greatest glory in your life, which then leads you to willfully want to, because it's good news, submit your life to him so he can work that transforming life, and then lead you, as the psalmist closes, and joining with all the angels in heaven, who look with awe and are mesmerized at this wild love of God, to look at all the servants and all the ministers who have faithfully done his word all throughout the ages because they are convinced of God's great glory and are all too willing to attribute to him that weight of great glory, to join in the chorus of all creation that stands amazed and is all too ready to respond in praise to the God of goodness and grace and mercy, right? It's that that leads you to join that chorus. And not to be the odd man out or the odd woman out, but to instead say to your own soul, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." May God be pleased to do that in your heart and life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, I forgot. We're not singing before communion. At this point, I'm going to invite our servers of communion to come on forward. And we're going to do that just now. We're going to not only hear of God's steadfast, unfailing love through the Word, but we're going to actively remember that by partaking of the bread and the cup, which for us and in the Scriptures symbolize the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who gave his life in love for us. And it symbolized for us now this new, sure, eternal covenant relationship with the Father through the sacrifice of the Son. And so we do this as an act of remembrance. We do this as an act of feeding off of our union with Christ, right? Because we believe as we come to the table, the Spirit meets with us and nourishes us and feeds us by his grace, which then gives us the strength to go out and live faithfully towards him. We are not a church that believes that the bread and the cup are literally being transformed into the body and blood of Christ. But again, we do believe that as we come to the table, we are, in a way, communing with Christ by his Spirit. And also in a really mystical way, too, communing with one another who are indwelt by that same Spirit as well. All are welcome to partake as the elements are passed around. You don't need to be a member or even necessarily a regular participant at Grace Church to do that. However, we do ask, because we think Scripture does admonish, that you take and receive only if you have entrusted your life to Christ. And you do believe that God is of greatest glory because of his love and all the things that he has done. And it is your desire to grow in godliness and Christ-likeness. If that is your desire, even if that's your desire for the first time today, you're invited to come to the table. But if it's not your desire, we would ask you to let the elements pass you by. Or we also say this as well, too, that if you have something, right, Paul encourages us to have a proper regard for the body of Christ, literally, but then also the body here as well, too. So if there are any of you here who have an issue with a brother or sister within the church that needs to be made right, and if you're not yet willing to do that, then we would ask you to withhold from the elements as well, too. I'm going to pray for us. I'll pray for the bread, and then the men and women will pass the elements out. And once we've all received, we'll partake together. Our Father, we do thank you for your rich, unfailing love on our behalf, which time and time again throughout the ages has shown mercy towards your people, delivered them from oppression, delivered them from the effects of their own sinfulness, and certainly most climactically moved in your own heart to send your Son to lay down his life on our behalf. And Lord, we confess that we are quick to forget that. We forget it by thinking that somehow we are deserving of your love in and of ourselves, that we are somehow good enough for it. We forget it when maybe at times we attribute too much weight to our sinfulness and we wonder how you could possibly love us or how you could possibly continue to be faithful to us in light of our unfaithfulness to you. Or even just we forget it when we breathe in that cultural air that just says we're not in need of forgiveness. I don't know what it is, Lord, but we're quick to forget. And so we ask that you would meet with us now and bless this bread as we partake of it. And we ask that it would do its work in us, sinking deep into our hearts the truth of your wild and unfailing love on our behalf. And may your Spirit enable us to remember well,
so that we may be a people rooted in that love and in that gospel message, so that we may be good and faithful servants of you. And we ask this now in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.